Heavenly Father, even that song that we sang, we need you. Oh, Lord, we need you. Every hour of our life, we need you. Father, some of us are walking through the valley right now. We need you. Father, some of us are walking up the hill to the crest of the mountain to look across the land. And we need you. Father, some of us are experiencing victory in our life, maybe victory over sin, victory in our family, victory at work. We need you. Thank you for your word and for how powerful it is. May you use it this morning to reform your church and to change the hearts of those who listen. Father, may there be fruit from your word preached this morning. Help me to preach. Thank you for this time and for this place and for these people. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, church, let's rise for the reading of God's word. If you're able to stand with me, please stand. We will be looking at Psalm 11 this morning. And it is an honor and a joy to be bringing this to you. Hear, O church, the very word of God. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. You may be seated, and thus is the reading of God's word. Church, may it prove fruitful in our lives, not only today, but this week. Last week, you heard me say that the psalm that we looked at was one of, you know, a really great and sweet psalm. This is no different. This is a great and sweet psalm. As we are reading through it, you will have no doubt come across some significant passages that raise important questions for us as believers. If not within a group, then maybe you yourself have asked these questions that we will be looking at today. Questions such as, what do believers do when faced with anti-religious, anti-God, anti-Christian, and yet seemingly a very pluralistic worldview and its actions? Maybe questions like this, where you may ask yourself, what do believers do when faced with the liberalization and pluralization of the educational system, of the marketplace, or even the liberalization and pluralization of the church? It is interesting for us to note that historically this psalm was often sung and read during the era of the Reformation, when the reformers were being persecuted and even led to death. This song brought lots of comfort for them, and I would not be surprised if this psalm had also brought an amazing amount of comfort to our brothers and sisters in history who were also persecuted and led to their demise, humanly speaking. Joe Boot, in his magnum opus book, The Mission of God, poses this question for us. He says, after a lengthy paragraph of talking about the pluralism within society and Christianity's parallel life beside it, he says, it must be stressed that what is not being said here is that Christians cannot live peacefully in a religiously pluralistic context. The early church did, and Christians have done so all over the globe for centuries. He goes on to say that the question is, how are we to live in that context? If biblical Christianity cannot be harmonized in a new synthesis with the religious pluralism of our day. Let's be clear, he's not calling for religious pluralism. To be very clear, he's asking us the question, Christianity has been able to live along pluralism since its very inception when Christ rose from the dead. And if it's been able to survive the last 2,000 years under God's sovereign and divine care, it will also continue in that direction. But there's an interesting question for us today as to how do we live in this increasingly secularized world? Indeed, today's psalm summarizes it well for us, does it not, brothers and sisters, when it says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, we'll seek to answer this and a few other questions as we work through this psalm together. I want to share with you my outline for this morning, and it goes this way. It's in four blocks, verses 1 to 3, and I've entitled that Fear's Counsel Towards Circumstances. Verse 4 stands alone, Faith's Response Regarding God. Verses 5 to 6 is Faith's Response Regarding the Wicked. And finally, verse 7, Faith's Response Towards God. Indeed, today's message is Faith's Response to Fear's Counsel. And we'll be looking at this verse by verse, and I'll be breaking out some important lessons for us to not only hear and think about today, but to begin to work through this next coming week. So let's look back to verses 1 to 3 in this section that I've entitled Fear's Counsel Towards Circumstances. Turn back with me to verses 1 to 3. David writes, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now when David here says refuge, he's talking about I take my trust in, I place my confidence in, I secure my hope in God, especially for protection. You see, there it says, in the Lord, in Yahweh, I take refuge. In Yahweh, I place my ultimate confidence and hope in Him. You see, immediately he's not looking at the circumstances that he's surrounded with. He's immediately looking up to his Lord. And he says, that's where my refuge is, not here. I will not flee for protection. And it almost begs the question, protection from what? And this, in essence, is one side of the bookshelf for Psalm 11 for us. The other side of the bookshelf comes at the end of the psalm. And it's almost like we've interrupted a conversation that David's been having with somebody here, doesn't it? Doesn't it? He doesn't launch into this great exaltation of who God is. It's almost like we've interrupted a conversation that he's having with somebody. Maybe between David and some of his advisors. Some have thought that this psalm was written during that era when David was fleeing from Saul. And don't get me wrong, brothers and sisters, as Christians, there is a time to flee. We're not always called to stand. And in David's life, there were times when he fled. I don't know about you, but if somebody threw a spear at me, I don't know if I'd stick around very long. There were times when David fled. Maybe this was written in the era where David was fleeing Jerusalem because he knew Absalom was coming in. And as he's fleeing Jerusalem, remember that he's being ridiculed by Benjamites, who were saying to him essentially that this calamity that's falling upon you, David, is because you've brought so much blood on your life because of all those people that you conquered. And so essentially you are now reaping what you sowed, David. And it seems like the counsel is to him, David, you need to flee into the mountains for protection. And he says, how can you say to my soul? And that's a very interesting question, at least for me. Because it almost denotes a small amount of despair. It's not an exclamation point. It's a question. He's almost like, how can you say to my soul this very thing? Now, we don't talk like that very, very often in today's world, do we? How can you say that to my soul? We often say, well, how can you say that to me? Who is that person to say that to me? It's almost the same connotation. Because when David says, how can you say to my soul, he's essentially saying, how can you say to my mind the way I think? How can you say to my desires, my emotions, my passions, everything that makes me, me, how can you say that to me? How can you say that to me, given my reputation? Psalm 3, verse 2 says something very similar. If you want to just turn back a few pages. Psalm 3, in verse 2, it says, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. You see, this psalm was written as David was fleeing Absalom. And many believe that Psalm 3 was a mourning prayer. And so here we have an account where David is saying, they are saying to my very being, there is no salvation for him. If we jump forward a couple blocks into chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. And that's not just talking about his inner being. It's talking about everything about him. My mind, my passions, my desires, my reputation. Everything that I live for and stand for is languishing. I wonder if we've ever felt that way, brothers and sisters. I know I have. Praise be to God, not very often. But there have been times where I have been languishing in my soul. And here David says back in Psalm 11, how can you say to my very being, flee like a bird to your mountain? Fleeing like a bird was, metaphorically speaking, in a way that would help people understand that birds are very sensitive to their environment. We have a parrot at home. My youngest daughter, who's not here, so I feel free to talk about this. We have a parrot at home. It's a lovely parrot. It's a loud parrot, right? I mean, most parrots are, right? But this parrot is very sensitive to its environment. It stays downstairs most of the time, but it can hear what's going on upstairs, and it will respond in kind to what's going on upstairs. When it hears the phone ring, it will ring. It will mimic the sound of the phone. It's amazing. It even mimics a truck backing up. You know that sound, that beeping sound, and then the tsh of the brakes? It does that. It laughs. It screeches. It whistles, right? It's responding to its environment. And birds are very sensitive to its environment. And when they sense danger, they fly away. And they usually fly away to an elevated position. That's what's being communicated here. How can you say to my soul, fly like a bird to your mountain, David? Look at verse 2. For behold, the wicked bend the bow, and they have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. Now, when David uses the word wicked here, it's not just talking about those who do evil deeds. It's also talking about those who are absolutely guilty. Those who are hostile to God. And they are so hostile to God that they almost are churning inside because of their hostility to God. Much like the ocean is churned with turbulence and restlessness. It's not only a state of their guilt, it's a description of their guilt and how it drives them to do their deeds. In Proverbs 19, it says, "A worthless witness mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity." The worthless witness mocks at justice. And have you ever heard that term, there's no rest for the wicked? You've heard that term before. I would imagine that some of you even said that term, right? Describing your week, well, there really is no rest for the wicked, is there? Did you know that that comes from Isaiah chapter 57? Starting in verse 20, "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." There's this constant churning. There's a never satisfied state that they're in. And we know that that is real because when people start getting into sin, specifically certain types of sin, alcohol, pornography, when they're engaging in those activities, there never seems to be an end to the appetite. It continues to grow. There's this constant churning inside of them that's never satisfied. This is the description that David is saying for us here. "For behold, the wicked, those who are never satisfied, those who are churning inside, bend the bow." Now, I don't know if anybody here has done archery. I've done archery for a number of years, way back when when dinosaurs roamed the earth. I've shot bows, straight arrows, like long bows, 6 foot high bow. They're hard to string up. Okay? Hard to string up. But the metaphor here is saying they are getting ready for war. Because they carry their bow unstringed. Why? Because they don't want the elasticity to get worn out of the bow. So they would unstring it. So why else would you string the bow if you were not getting ready for battle? They are getting ready, David, and they are going to shoot their arrows at you in the dark. Not because they're stupid, not because they're hoping to maybe somehow that their arrow will hit you. They're shooting in the dark because they don't want you to see where they are. They are using darkness as their cloak to attack you, David. Now, I've been camping lots. I'm sure lots of you have been camping. I have one of those little propane fire things in my backyard, right, which I haven't been able to use for a couple months because the fire, it's so high that, even think about a spark, you light up your backyard, right? My neighbors would freak out. In fact, I was smoking some stuff on my barbecue a couple weeks ago, and I had neighbors come to my house knocking on my door thinking that my house was burning down. I'm like, no, it's okay, we're good. Then I brought them over some of the pork that I was cooking. We're all good, right? But when you're sitting beside the fire, it's hard to see into the dark, isn't it? Right? Think about that. When you're camping and you're at that fire, it's hard to see 2 or 3 feet past the fire into the darkness. But you can see that fire miles away in the dark, can't you? And this is what David is saying, or this person is saying to David. They're getting ready to go to war against you, and they will fire from the darkness at you because they can see your righteousness. And they hate it. Look at verse 3. It leads us to this amazing question. So David, all this is happening. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Foundations meaning if the purpose, if the supports, if the stays, if the very first principles of truth, if those are eroded, what can the righteous do then? And we've seen this enacted out in our own day, haven't we? When the family is attacked, when the very foundation of the rule of family is eroded away, what is left for society? When the roles of men and women are eroded away, what are we left with? When the importance of having a dad at home and engaged in the family life is eroded away, what is left? when a mother abandons her children, what is left? And the very foundations are eroded. What is left? In contrast to this, we find again in the book of Isaiah 58, chapter 58, it says, "And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." And if we know our biblical history, when in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they were released to come back to the promised land and they were rebuilding the temple, I may have even said this before, that when they set the final stone for the foundation, the elders in the group began to weep and cry. Some of joy, but mostly of sadness, because they knew that the temple would never be like Solomon's temple. It would never be as grand as Solomon's temple. And yet they were crying with joy because the foundations were being reset. You take the foundation away of anything, it is gone. It will not stand. Is it any wonder that Jesus talked to us about building our house on the rock rather than the sand? Paul said the same thing to Timothy in his second letter to him in chapter 2. He says, "But God's firm foundation stands." Amen? God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. You see here, destroyed, what can the righteous do? They shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. They shoot at the dark at those who are righteous, who are just in their cause, who are just in their conduct and in their character. It's a legal term which involves the whole process of justice. When the very foundation of life is eroded away, and in the span of a generation, a country ends the life of over 50 million young babies, what is left? What value is left? In Psalm 82, Asaph says this: "Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked." But what can the righteous do is the question. And it's a rhetorical question, is it not? What shall we do when evil seems to run unchecked and morality undermined in this society? What are the righteous to do? Our first lesson for us this morning, brothers and sisters, if you're taking notes, our first lesson this morning is that God is a perpetual refuge. We saw that stated right in the beginning of the psalm. David says, "In the Lord I take refuge." His protection is not confined to a single era in history. God never sleeps nor grows tired. He is David's harbor. He is David's shelter. He is David's strong tower. Go back with me again to Psalm chapter 3. Look at this section for just a short minute with me. He says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." Even that verse alone speaks multitudes of who God is. God is not just a shield in front of you. The word is a shield, meaning a 360-degree protection, front, sides, and back. God is my shield about me. He is the lifter of my head. And in that era, when you were down, when you were out, when you were beaten, when there was nothing left for you to live for, the king himself would come to you and lift your head by your chin. And in that very act of lifting your face up, he was communicating to you your importance to him and how he would protect you for the rest of your life. And David says that about God, his father. He is the lifter of my head. Brothers and sisters, he's the lifter of our heads as well. That when this world seems to be running amok and everything is going out the window and there seems to be no control, God is the lifter of our head. Is it any surprise? I don't know about you, but I am often surprised to tears when I hear missionaries from other countries like China, like Myanmar, like Afghanistan, like Ethiopia, say to me through their people, "We're okay. It sucks, but we're okay." And then the piece that really pierces my heart is, "We're praying for you. You're praying for me? I got a house. I got a car. I got a good job. No one's coming after me. No, but we're praying for you. So that when the time comes, God will be the lifter of your head as much as he's been the lifter of my head." What can the righteous do? God is our perpetual refuge. Into the second section, faith's response regarding God. Look at verse 4, what David says here. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. Now, brothers and sisters, you probably already know this, but I need to say this at the outset. Whenever we run into a verse like this, please do not think that God has eyes. Please do not think that God has eyelids, okay? God is spirit. Now, when David writes these things, he's writing them in such a way that we call it anthropomorphism, and he's saying this to convey a message to us. And so what is he saying? He's saying that there is nothing that gets away from God's observation. He observes all. He examines all. The Lord judges all. My wife, when she gets really mad at me, her eyes do something kind of weird. They get really narrow. And it's almost like she just starts to squint, but she becomes massively focused on every movement that I make. Almost to the point that if I do make a move, I'm done. This is the language that David is saying about God. That nothing escapes his observation, so much so that he focuses in on it to the point where his eyes get narrow because he's that focused on what's going on. Now, for some of you, that brings a tremendous amount of joy. To know that God, the Father Almighty in heaven, creator of heaven and earth, is focused that much on you. Some of you should be more scared than you are right now. Because God, the creator of heaven and earth, the judge of all, is paying that kind of attention to you. David says he tests, he scrutinizes, he proves. And it's akin to what people would do with gold in the ancient world when they would purify it. They would put it in a furnace. They would put it in a crucible. And they would burn the dross from it at a high, high temperature. And to make the gold even more pure, they would do it 5, 6, 7 times. And when David says the children of man, he's saying both the righteous and the wicked will face the Lord. And we know that the righteous will go on to everlasting life in heaven, where the wicked will go to everlasting judgment in hell. Brothers and sisters, the second lesson for us this morning is this, that God is immanent and transcendent, and we need both. We need both. Why? God's transcendence means that he is separated from man and he is above man. See, God is holy. Man is not. God is infinite. Man is finite. You had a beginning. Your soul, from the point that you were born, will now live for eternity forward. But it didn't mean that you live from eternity past. You are finite in that regard. God is eternal. You are not. God is creator. We are part of creation. He is transcendent above everything else, including us. despite what we learned last week, that we were created a little lower than the heavenly angels and yet crowned with glory and honor, brothers and sisters, we're still created. And God is imminent. That despite the fact that He is above all, and despite the fact that He is ultimate, holy, and pure, and righteous, He condescend to enter into a personal relationship with those of us who have repented of our sins and have trusted Christ for our salvation. One theologian that I love to read a lot says this, that God's transcendence and immanence are often contained in what we call God's immensity, meaning that God transcends all spatial limitations and yet is present in every point of space and time with His whole being. So it's important to note, brothers and sisters, that our belief in God is not pantheism, where a deity is encapsulated in the material objects around us. God is a tree, God is a dog. In this philosophy, God has no personality, no personhood. Further, God is no longer holy because the evil in the universe is a part of Him. I would also want to state that our belief in God is not deism, where God is present in power only but not in person. You've probably seen this acting out in theistic evolution, where sure, they can believe that a higher being or a higher intelligence created everything, but then they just kind of pushed it away and just let it go on its own course. Full disclosure, I used to believe that when I first became a Christian. Because when I first became a Christian, I couldn't reconcile evolution and God. So the landing spot for me was, sure, God created everything, but then He just allowed everything to evolve. That doesn't work. That's not what Scripture says. No, brothers and sisters, our belief in God is about Him being transcendent and immanent, and we need both because our salvation depends on it. Meaning that if God is transcendent, He is above all power, including us. And if God is immanent, He is able to relate to our humanity. This leads me to the third thing about faith's response regarding the wicked. Let's turn to verse 5 and verse 6. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. This is one of the toughest verses we can engage with when we come to the Bible, is it not? The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. That's not the hard part. Most of us know that. Some of us believe that. And the Lord scrutinizes between the two. But what are the differences? Well, the Lord tests the righteous. And the testing is not about putting temptation in the way of the children of God. You see, some of us will say, oh, God is tempting me. And James says, God doesn't tempt anyone because God Himself cannot be tempted. And if there's one scripture verse that we all need to memorize when it comes to temptation, it's 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, and when you are tempted, He will provide a way out for it so you may stand up under it. We also believe that God is sovereign over all. And that must mean that if God is sovereign over all, He has a plan for all. And so He uses temptation to test you, to purify you, like we would take that gold and burn the dross off of it to make it more pure. The Lord tests the righteous. So sometimes God wants us to go through the crucible of life. And that is hard to hear. But brothers and sisters, let me encourage you that when God wants you to go through the crucible, He doesn't let you go alone. And then sometimes He carries you through that moment. But nonetheless, you are in it. If David was a man after God's own heart, the greatest king of Israel outside of Christ himself, if anybody would have been spared anything horrible happening to him, it would have been David. But we know differently, don't we? God tests the righteous. And then we get to this section that's somewhat hard, maybe to read, probably even harder to accept. But his soul hates the wicked. Now again, let's not think that God has a soul. Okay? Because we just covered off what that word soul really means. His whole being, the way he thinks, the way he feels, the way he acts, his very person, his reputation, hates the wicked. Why? If God created them, why would he hate them? We have to understand that God hates the wicked because they are guilty and hostile towards him. Have you ever heard this term? God does not love, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. Have you ever heard that? That's not really accurate. A better way to say this is that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. You see the slight change? The slight change is that word but. God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Meaning, God separates out the sinner from the sin. That's not true. His soul hates the wicked because they stand in opposition to his holiness. Remember what David says in the beginning of the psalm? The wicked, they churn inside. They devise ways to spur the image of God. And like we talked about last week, our enemy's number one attack is to mar the image of God. So his number one rule is to go after you and me because we represent God, because we are created in his image. When we start thinking like this, it's no wonder that over 50 million babies have been aborted in one generation. It's no wonder that there's so much hate between one class of people and another class of people. It's no wonder. And that some would say to me, okay, Tim, but what about John 3:16? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What about that verse, Tim? Yeah, that's there too. And lucky for you, I just preached on it a few weeks ago. So here's some things for you to think about with John 3:16. God so loved the world, absolutely. And we need God to hate the wicked and also to love the wicked at the same time, right? Right? Because if God only hated, look out. And if God only loved, then what's the point of living right in this world? Why are we going through so much pain and suffering to honor God with our lives if it doesn't matter in the end? Just like we need God to be immanent and transcendent both at the same time, we need God to be loving and to judge in equal power and equal holiness. All of his attributes, his love, his justice, his forbearance, his wrath, they are all governed by his holiness. You don't believe me? There's only one aspect of God's attributes that are elevated to the third degree. And it's set in two places, Isaiah and Revelation. God is holy, holy, holy. Never in Scripture is God described as love, love, love. Never in Scripture is God described as wrath, wrath, wrath. Now, he's talked about as being love. God is love. Absolutely. 1 John, the whole book is God is love. But if you look just one step past that, you'll see a lot of things in that book that make you go, ah. And if all we focus on is wrath, 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 which a lot of people do in the Old Testament and go, well, God's so wrathful in the Old Testament. Yeah. Yeah. But he's also a God of love in the Old Testament. Right back to Genesis chapter 3. With the one rule, don't eat of this tree. The day you do, you will die. They ate. What should have happened? They should have died. But what happened? God killed an animal in their place. Oh, that kind of sounds like an atonement thing to me. That kind of sounds like something that's innocent died on the behalf of Adam and Eve. That kind of sounds like grace to me, not law. Oh, that's what happened at the cross too, isn't it? Ephesians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2 and 3 tell us that we were hostile in mind towards God. We were enemies of God. But my favorite word in all of Scripture is a three-letter word, especially in Paul's letters. But. But God, who is rich in mercy, raised you together with Christ and seated with him in the right, on his right hand in the heavenlies. For by grace you have been saved by faith. And that is not even of yourselves, it is a gift of God. You see, brothers and sisters, at one time before we were Christians, we were enemies of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God hates, his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. And so John 3:16 is an amazing verse. But let's not forget about John 3:18. You got John 3:16 was probably the most recognized verse in the whole world. Non-Christians even know something about John 3:16. A lot of Christians seem to forget about John 3:18. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. Why? It was already condemned. It was already condemned. Why? Because we all fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. We're all hostile to Him in our minds. We all look for ways to get around His law. We all look for ways to disobey Him. And some of you are thinking, oh no, but really? I mean, I'm a pretty good person. I give, I don't lie, I don't steal, I'm not like that person. Have you broken one of God's commandments? What, just one? You told one lie. Paul says you've broken the whole law. And if that seems harsh, yeah. That's the way God's law worked. Sometimes I've reminded my children when they were young that if they disobeyed me and if we lived in the Old Testament, I could take them out and stone them. They all love me still, so it's good. But we seem to forget that God hates sin. And He will judge those who reject Christ. So the call for you, if you are here this morning and you haven't given your life to Christ, the call for you this morning is to give your life to Christ. Surrender your life. Believe that God sent Him to earth to live a life that you couldn't live. Believe that He died on the cross to pay the penalty to God on your behalf. That's what that big word propitiation means. It means that when He died on the cross, He died on the cross to please the wrath, the justice of God the Father against you. He took your sin upon Himself. He took the wrath of God upon Himself in your place. And the good news of the gospel isn't so that we can live rich in this world. The good news of the gospel is that you can escape judgment. Romans tells us that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And Jesus says, those who come to me and believe in me, They will never fall out of my hand, and I will raise them up on the last day. Despite what's going on in your life right now, despite what's going on around us in this country and around this world. So the call to you today, if you haven't done this, is to give your life to Christ. That was our third lesson. God puts all to the test. Let's finish up by looking at verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. You see this, the Lord is righteous. He is lawful. He is just. He is right in his cause, in his conduct, and his character. God and his perfections of justice and righteousness are absolutely pure. In Psalm 146, it says that the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. By the way of the wicked, he brings to ruin. Our fourth lesson and final lesson for us this morning, brothers and sisters, is that there is confidence in righteousness. There is confidence in righteousness. The upright shall behold his face. It's like a beatitude. Now, if you're like me, you would have probably thinking to yourself, well, what's it mean to be righteous? What's this confidence that you're talking about? Let me take a minute or two to break this down. There's two types of confidence, true confidence and false confidence. And do you know that the point that they pivot on, true confidence and false confidence, the point that they pivot on is wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And that when we grow in our fear and knowledge of the Lord, we grow in our confidence in God despite our circumstances, because we begin to realize that God is sovereign over all, and he's not some God who's pushed it all and he's in control of all things. No, he created all things and he is imminent in your life. And it leads us to a downplay of fear in our life, because we have true confidence, because our confidence is placed in God. There is confidence in righteousness. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What did he believe? He believed the promise of God. Hebrews says that Abraham believed it so strongly that he was willing to kill his son, because Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead because of his promise to Abraham. That's why he was willing to do it. And that's why that verse back in Genesis 13 is the linchpin verse of the New Testament when Paul writes about our justification before God. Justification is by faith alone, not by works. It's faith alone. And Ephesians tells us that that faith is a gift of God. So ladies and gentlemen, David's confidence in God comes from his knowledge that God protects him, that God is his refuge and his source of strength. So when the foundations are being destroyed in homes, in schools, and our jobs, when the police and the official authorities of this land are being defunded and demoralized and just underwritten, when even the innocent children in the streets are caught in crossfire and die, God is our refuge. Because he's in control of all things. What do we do in the face of anti-religious, pluralistic liberalization of this world? What are we to do? Verse 1 says, our safety is in God. It goes on to say that we should stand and not flee to our mountains. the Lord has a plan. It also tells us that David affirms his trust in God despite the danger. And because God is immanent and transcendent, there is a deep confidence that we can have, a true confidence that makes us say, like David, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord sits on his throne in heaven. I'd like to call the worship team up for the final song, and then I will pray and deliver the benediction.